we're talking about today. We're talking about being the friend of Jesus Christ again. And I can just go on and on like this because it's a great way to have a topic for a valuable sermon, and every time it's something completely different. But hearkening back to John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And he said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So our goal, one of our goals in life, is to make Jesus our friend. And if, as he says, to succeed in this, we've got to do all the things that he has commanded us to do. We must comply with his orders, and we have to measure up to his standards and his expectations. And as with any other friend, we certainly want to avoid the kind of behaviors that he finds unacceptable. Now, although Jesus is patient and tolerant with some really obnoxious aspects of human behavior, other things seem to cause him frustration and to puzzle him. There are some things that he just does not seem to be willing to accept from us. So today, I want to examine two aspects of human behavior and human nature that Jesus finds objectionable. These behaviors, as I said, there are two. The first is lack of faith, lack of belief, and also the attitudes and the actions that arise from a condition that the Bible calls hardness of heart. Let's turn over to John 8. There is some thought that that perhaps this account doesn't belong in the Bible because it doesn't appear in all of the ancient manuscripts. This is the example where a woman is caught in the act of adultery. But I believe it would probably be easier to omit a story like this than to include it if it was spurious. And the attitudes that I see portrayed by Jesus in this example exemplify the character of God as revealed in the Psalms. And so I think this is a valid example, and I want to go through it. Jesus is in the temple in John 8 and verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the middle, that must have been an intimidating thing for her. She's there among a bunch of strange men, including Jesus, and she's right in the middle of them. That seems to be their style when they're accusing someone, as they did with Peter and John in the book of Acts. They put them right in the middle. They're surrounding this person. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" So this is, of course, they're setting him up to, this is one of these cases where no matter what he decides, he's going to be wrong in their eyes. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as if he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "Who is without sin among you? Let him throw the first stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So Jesus was not going to accuse this woman in the presence of these men who were just as guilty as she was. And she was obviously set up. Why didn't they catch the man? Did they just catch one person? One person alone in a room committing adultery? Is that what happened? Ludicrous. He was being gracious toward her. And Jesus wanted to minimize her shame. He felt empathy for her. He did not condemn her. He didn't throw her under the bus to get himself out of a tough spot. He convicted her accusers of their own sins, setting aside hers for the moment. And only in private did Jesus correct her, and he did it very gently. He didn't condemn her to the punishment prescribed by the law, which you can find, among other places, in Leviticus 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So Jesus was merciful with this woman. He didn't allow the Pharisees to exact that penalty on her, and he didn't have any intention of doing it himself. Jesus is merciful with us even when we sin. Jesus is gracious even when we sin. And these characteristics of God, his response to the repentant sinner, are in a beautiful picture in Psalm 103. Let's turn there. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So when we sin and when we repent, Jesus does not rake us over the coal for infractions of his law. He does not exact the letter of the law in penalizing us. He forgives us freely. Continuing in Psalm 103 and verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, just the same way that he dealt with this woman. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that harkens back to Psalm 51, which we read on the evening of the Passover and then sang. And David is requesting to be purged, to have his sins removed, to have his sins washed away, blotted out. And poetically, God says here that that's how complete God's mercy is, that as far as east is from west, as far as possible, that's how far God removes our sins from us. And he forgets them. So if we repent, Jesus is not going to cut off our friendship with him because of sin. But he does require repentance. And he leaves us, as he leaves the woman, with an admonition not to sin. So we see how graciously, how gently, how mercifully Jesus deals with the sinner, as he did with this woman who was set up and brought to him to get him in trouble. So we can expect the same consideration from Jesus when we are in a repentant attitude. So in this case, when Jesus confronts the repentant sinner, he's very merciful, he's very gracious, he doesn't want to shame us, he just wants us to repent and to put the sin behind us. But Jesus' demeanor is quite different when he detects the two states of mind that we talked about in his people. Lack of faith is the first one. Let's look at Matthew 8. Jesus expected more from the disciples than they were giving him. So, Matthew 8, verse 23. He got in the boat. They're going out on the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is a very shallow body of water. And when high winds travel across a shallow body of water, it gets rough fast. A couple times I've been fishing out on the Chesapeake Bay. You know, the average depth of the Chesapeake Bay is, you might think, is 80, 90, 100 feet deep. The average depth of the Chesapeake Bay is actually only 20 feet deep. So some friends of mine and I, many years ago, we chartered a boat. It's a big boat, maybe as long as the width of this room. We're out in the Chesapeake Bay, down near Point Lookout, where the Potomac enters into the bay. So it's probably a little deeper there, and it's wider. And we were fishing for bluefish. At that time, there weren't any, what's the fish that's? Rockfish. All you could catch was bluefish down at that time. This is probably 1974, 75, 76. So we just got out there, and a storm came up, and a wind came up, and the captain steered it right back toward the shore. We weren't out there very long at all, maybe an hour fishing, and bam, he just took us in because the boat was just doing that. And He was not going to leave his boat out there in that kind of weather. He knew that when a wind came up on that shallow body of water, the waves were going to be fierce. So we got right back in. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Now, I'm sure that the boat we were in that was as, what is this, 40-foot boat maybe? That boat was bigger than the boat the disciples were in, and it was doing this. There was no way that I would have been sleeping in that boat, and it just amazes me that the boat's covered with the waves, and Jesus is still asleep. And it says, God gives to his beloved sleep in that song we sing, right? I don't know what psalm that's from. But maybe he was a really hard worker, and maybe he was just catching a little shut-eye, and he was very confident that nothing bad was going to happen. And he was in this boat that was flipping up and down, and waves crashing down on him. His disciples came to him and woke him. I imagine they woke him. They grabbed him by his cloak, and they pulled him up. Lord, save us. We're perishing. And he didn't understand their attitude. He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Well, it's not exactly a commendation or a compliment, is it, to be called of little faith? He didn't say that to the woman who had sinned. He didn't call her a sinner. He didn't call her any names at all. But he characterized these people as having little faith. And he didn't understand. He said, why are you fearful? So that's a kind of a criticism, isn't it? Why are you fearful? You shouldn't be fearful. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So Jesus didn't seem to understand or have much compassion for their fear. He questioned their character and their behavior. Now, if he did understand, perhaps he was trying to get the disciples, he was trying to provoke them to look at themselves and examine their own emotions. Other accounts of the Gospels of the same story, Mark 4:40, he said to them, why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And in Luke 8, verse 25, he says, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So their lack of faith was in part due to the fact that they didn't truly know who Jesus was. But Jesus expected more from them in terms of the faith that they had than they were delivering. Another example is in Mark 9. Let's turn to Mark 9. This is where a man has a son who's possessed, and he brings them to the disciples, and they couldn't help him. Mark 9 and verse 17. One of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? In other words, this is a kind of a trial for me. I didn't expect to be in the midst of this kind of faithless attitude when I came here to earth. How long shall I bear with you? In other words, he's having to be long-suffering with them. He's having to endure this attitude, which he doesn't think is justified. He doesn't want to be, he doesn't relish being in the midst of this faithlessness. So Jesus expresses in this scripture some frustration with the disciples. So he says to the man, bring him to me. And they brought him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father cried out and said with tears, "Yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief." There's a certain level of unbelief, and we all have that. When my wife found out my wife had cancer 20 years ago, 21 years ago, yeah, I know God can heal her, but I was gripped with fear, just like this man. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more." And the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and then came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and rose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples said privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So there's a remedy for lack of faith, prayer, and fasting. So Jesus, in contrast to the way he treated the sinner, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, he questions the behavior. He questions the emotions. He questions the faith of the disciples. And in this case, he's not as gracious and he's not as merciful. He expresses criticism. He expressed his frustration and his disappointment with the disciples for their lack of faith. And again, contrast that with the tone that he took with the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, on another occasion, in Matthew 14, the disciples are out in a boat in the sea, and it's night. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Matthew 14:25. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out with fear. You know, if you were with Jesus, now we know who Jesus was, and we've read the Bible, and we've read the prophecies, and we've read the story of the Gospels, and we've read Acts. If we were with Jesus, would we be fearful? Would we? Would we ever fear anything if Jesus Christ was standing beside us? Of course, these men didn't have their life histories to read, to benefit from. So they didn't know about Jesus for some reason the same way that we do. And I think it took them a long time to come to terms with a lot of these things. If you read the book of 1 John, John describes what, in his first letter, what they experienced. He said, "This was the word of life and we handled it. We know that it was God in the flesh because we lived with him and we touched him. He was a real person." But they didn't perceive that all the time. They didn't realize, perhaps from the beginning, that not only was he the Messiah, but he was God. In the first century, the role of the Messiah and the person of the Messiah, it wasn't understood as well as it was by the end of the first century. By the end of the first century, John's writing in his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. I don't think they realized that when they were walking around the dust of the Sea of Galilee. They didn't realize exactly who he was. They didn't realize that he was going to be resurrected. They didn't realize a lot of things. So Jesus went to them walking in the sea. They were troubled. It's a ghost. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Hey, cool it. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. Now, he didn't say, "Congratulations, Peter, you just did something nobody else has ever done. You walked 10 feet on the water without sinking." He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Well, we could be critical of Peter. "Yeah, Peter, you're a real stiff. You know, you were right there with Jesus Christ and you were walking on the water and then all of a sudden you just lost it. You know, what's the matter with you?" Well, name me one other person that's done that much. He had some faith, but the faith of the spiritual reality was overcome by the physical reality of the waves and the wind and the crashing of the waves on the boat. So Jesus gave him a little gentle correction for allowing doubt to creep into his mind. But it seems as if Jesus expects the Christian to be able to control his doubt and his fear. So, if we desire friendship with Jesus Christ, we've got to find ways to master these emotions, doubt and fear. We all have things to fear. We all have circumstances to fear. We all have illnesses from time to time that we have to fear. We all have problems that seem more real to us than the spiritual reality that surrounds us. And Jesus is telling us, you need to concentrate and focus on the spiritual power, not the physical power that you can see threatening you. So, you know, on one hand, you've got Jesus very merciful with a woman who's caught in the act of sin. On the other hand, you see Jesus being critical of his disciples because he expected more from them than they were giving. We don't know all the things that he was teaching them. We've got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We've got the Sermon on the Plain, which is kind of a parallel sermon that was given at another place in another time. But Jesus must have been teaching the disciples in all the odd moments when they were walking on the road and he was talking to them, when they were having dinner, just before bed. Jesus must have been telling them things, showing them things. John said, if you try to write down all the things Jesus did, there are not enough books in the world to contain it all. So they must have seen perhaps hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miraculous things that Jesus did. And I believe that Jesus expected all this teaching and all these examples to sink down into their ears, and it wasn't having the benefit that he expected. Now, so you've got the woman taken in the act of adultery. Jesus deals with her very mercifully. You got the disciples being faithless or not having as much faith as he thought they should, and he was critical of them. But Jesus was lavish with praise when he encountered people who had great faith. So here's three different ways of dealing with people: mercy, criticism, and lavish praise. Let's look at the example of Matthew 8, the Roman centurion. Matthew 8. Imagine if Jesus had said this about you. Maybe he has. Maybe he has. Maybe at some time Jesus has pointed to one of us in the congregation and said to the Father, you know, I haven't seen that kind of faith for decades. Maybe he has said that. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, look, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go and he goes, and another, come and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Could you do something that would make Jesus marvel? Could you make him do a double take? Jesus did a double take. He straightened up and he looked at the man and he said, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The paradox is that his own people seem to have little faith sometimes, and yet the Gentiles, two of the greatest examples of faith in the New Testament are Gentiles. And this one is a Roman. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed in the same hour. Now here's another example. Again, a Gentile. Matthew 5 and verse 21. Lavish praise. What if you knew that God had said that about you? I haven't seen such an example of faith for decades, maybe centuries. Wouldn't you just be head over heels? Well, this centurion was quite a man. But here's quite a woman. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, Jesus went out from there and departed to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. So this is up on the north, on the coast where the Gentiles live. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he ignored her. He didn't even acknowledge her presence. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. She's been nagging us, following us around, begging us for help. But he answered and said, I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and she worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. She said, Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Wow. Maybe he looked up and he looked at her in the face. And maybe he examined her and looked in her eyes. And he saw that she was serious. And he saw that she had faith. She made him stop. She made him reconsider. She made him change his mind. She prayed to God and made God change his mind because she had a good argument. And she had faith. Jesus says, Woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So, in the Old Testament, if you get a concordance, has anyone ever done a concordance search or computer Bible search on the word faith? Well, you should. That'd be a good thing to do. Look at your concordance. In the Old Testament, the word faith, it only appears twice. Most of the time, the word that we would think means faith is translated trust. So in the Old Testament, it talks about trust. In the New Testament, it talks about faith. Whom do we think that Jesus would regard most warmly and closely as his friends? Those who exercised great faith or those who wavered? Those who trust him, those who believe him? I believe that Jesus will be closer and more responsive to those who believe him and those who trust him. All of us, we're more likely to be friendly with people that we perceive trust us, aren't we? So in the Old Testament, it's not faith, it's trust. That's what faith is, really. It's trust. It's belief that God will do what he says he's going to do. Belief that God will back up his promises. And the ultimate of faith is to believe that God is good. Perhaps God won't always deliver us from every trial and every problem. And the epitome of faith is to believe and to know that whether God has answered our prayers exactly as we expected him to or not, that God is good. And God only does what is good for us. And if he doesn't answer our prayer, that doesn't mean that he has reneged on a promise. The ultimate in faith and trust in God is believing and knowing that God is good. Now, Satan was able to convince Adam and Eve that God was not good, that God was exploiting them, that God had some ulterior motive, that God was depriving them of something that was good for them. Job was tested and tempted very, very severely, but he and his wife told him to renounce God, curse God and die, she said. And that was Satan's aim. He told God that he could make Job curse him to his face. Job didn't think that God was being fair with him, but he didn't go so far as to accuse God. And we know that God is good. No matter what happens to us, the epitome of faith is to remember and know and practice that God is good. So, we're more likely to be friends with those that trust us. To be Jesus' friend, we must trust him, and he must perceive that trust. So what causes faith to grow? I'll get more into it later, but one of the things that causes faith to grow is meditating on the events that surround our spiritual sphere. We all live in this physical sphere, and we're affected by the heat and the humidity and the rain and thunder and lightning and all that other stuff. But there's the spiritual sphere that we can tap into. We can have the Spirit of God. We can have the resources of God. And things happen in our lives. I'm sure you could sit down and write a list of the prayers that have been answered, the times that God intervened on your behalf. And meditating on these things increases faith. It gets our mind focused on the power that is there, the power that is available. And there's another thing that we can do to increase faith. I remember there was an old booklet back in the old church in the old days, and one of the catchphrases in the booklet was, "You can't work up faith." Well, you can do things to enhance your faith. You can meditate on what God has done for you. And Romans 10:17 has another clue. Romans 10:17. It says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So one thing that we can do to increase faith is to engage in Bible study. So Bible study is a valve that turns on the hot water. Bible study is the faith valve. That's the hot water valve that you turn on to get faith. Our Bible study has an impact on our faith. And even if you can't work up faith, you have absolute control over how much time is spent reading the Word of God. It's like prayer and Bible study is spending time with God, listening to what He has to say to us after we have spoken to Him in prayer. That's what Bible study is, listening to what God has to say to us. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." And we know that the patriarchs walked with God. Abraham walked with God. These guys walked with God. And we need to walk with God. We need to spend time with Him, time with Him in prayer, time with Him in Bible study. It's a two-way conversation. So, for faith, for the sake of faith, we need to ask God to guide our Bible study and to inspire it. Now, we talked about the two things. The first thing was unbelief and faithlessness. The second thing that frustrates Jesus in His dealings with people in the Gospels is hardness of heart. So let's look at another example, Mark 16, verse 9. This is, we read the account of Luke. I guess we didn't read this, but it's a parallel. It's related to, was it Luke 24? Is that what we just read? Mark 16, 9. "When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her," what did they rejoiced, right? No, they didn't believe her. "After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." That's what we read, the trip to Emmaus. "And as they went and told it to the rest, they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So here's Jesus frustrated with people, unhappy with him. He rebuked them. We might not receive a tongue lashing from Jesus for sin, but the disciples received a rebuke for unbelief and for hardness of heart. What do you think that rebuke was like? Would anyone care to tell me what you think it was like? What was it like being rebuked by Jesus? Was it a mild rebuke? Or do you think he showed some emotion? Do you think that his face showed the effect of the emotions that he was feeling? The Greek word onedizo means to reprimand, to insult. This is the same word that's used to describe what the Jews and the Roman soldiers were saying to Jesus when he was on the cross. It means to insult. It says they cast it in his teeth. It's the same word when it says he rebuked them. He onedizoed them, the Greek word. It's translated in other verses as revile or reproach or mock. So when Jesus rebuked, upbraided the disciples because they didn't believe what the women had told them, because they of their hardness of heart, I don't think this encounter was as gentle as his encounter with the woman who was brought to the temple after being caught in adultery. I think the disciples got chewed out for their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is the failure to appreciate and assimilate the actions around us in the spirit realm. And this is a good time to talk about the Pharaoh of the Exodus, because he's the quintessential example of hardness of heart. In Exodus 4, let's turn to Exodus 4. God is telling Moses what his plan is. Now, let's go through this. Exodus 4 and verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." You know, he had a couple parlor tricks he could do to show the power of God. He could put his hand in his cloak and bring it out, and it would be leprous, and he could turn his staff into a snake. And God wanted Moses to demonstrate those things to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would know that this man had been endued with some aspect of God's power. So he said, "You do those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, I didn't make note of the scripture, but there's a scripture that says God will harden whom he will, and whom he will show mercy. So there are two ways that God deals with people. Sometimes he grants repentance. A repentant heart is not a hard heart. A repentant heart is one that's been softened up. So sometimes God grants repentance. Remember, Peter and the disciples were happy because it was realized that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. But Pharaoh is a different case. God is not going to grant repentance to Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh is the epitome of evil. Egypt is the epitome of sin in this story. And God wants to write a lesson in history. And he wants to exact justice for the hundreds of years of slavery that Israel toiled in Egypt, living short, brutal, unhappy, painful lives, having their children thrown to the crocodiles in the Nile. God intends to bring Egypt and Pharaoh to justice. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened 19 times in the book of Exodus. 11 times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. A plague would come, the Nile would turn to blood, flies would come, and 3 days of darkness. All these things caused Pharaoh to repent. And yet, three times he hardened his own heart. 11 times it specifically says God hardened his heart. And five times it just said his heart was hardened. But the point was that God was really not going to grant this man repentance. He wasn't given repentance. Repentance is a gift. And God didn't give it to Pharaoh because he intended to make an example out of Egypt. And he intended to bring justice on Egypt for the evil they had done to Israel for 200 years. And just because he was writing an allegory with people's lives for our benefit. So the hardening of heart was instigated partly by God, who was determined to exact justice on Egypt for enslaving Israel and for killing their male offspring. God repeatedly struck Egypt with plagues of supernatural origin. Now, there was Pharaoh and there was everybody else. God was dealing with Pharaoh. God was hardening his heart. He wasn't hardening the hearts of a lot of the other people in the kingdom. Those whose hearts were not hardened could clearly see what was happening in Egypt. Let's look at Exodus 10 and verse 7. Pharaoh's advisors come to him. And he said, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God." They knew there was a very powerful God at work here. And they said to Pharaoh, "Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? The kingdom was gone. All their resources, their crops, their livestock, the Nile River had been attacked. But because his heart was hardened, Pharaoh could not perceive that which was perfectly clear to everybody else. This country is destroyed, and you can't see it. Why? Because God was hardening his heart so that he couldn't repent, so that God could make this play go out to the last act. Exodus 8, verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But did he understand that? No. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So hardness of heart was ultimately the downfall of the Egyptian army. Let's look at Exodus 14. This is at the Red Sea. Israel has the Red Sea in front of them, and Egypt is behind them trying to enslave them again. And God said to Moses, "Lift up your rod and stretch it. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them." So now the whole army, not just Pharaoh, but the whole army, is going to see the sea part and not understand that this is a miracle from God. And they're going to have the really bad sense to go down into the middle of the sea. "So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots, his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh," who thought he was a god, "his chariots, his horsemen." Verse 23. So the sea opens and Israel goes down into the sea, and the cloud and the pillar of fire are a light for Israel, but obscurity for the Egyptians. And God does not allow the Egyptians to pass down into this chasm until Israel is safely across. But then the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. When it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with great difficulty. And the Egyptians said, now, at this terrible point, their hardness of heart seems to be disappearing. "Let's flee from the face of the Israel, for now they understand the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The Egyptian army died for their hardness of heart, especially that of Pharaoh. They must have been suffering from incredible blindness and spiritual insensitivity to have followed the pillar of fire onto the bowels of the seafloor. And their hard heart softened too late to save them from destruction in the Red Sea. So this is hardness of heart. It's kind of, sometimes it's the opposite of repentance. What is the nature of hardness of heart, this characteristic of humankind that frustrates Jesus? It's not what we call hard-hearted today. It's not the Ebenezer Scrooge kind of thing. It's not the man who won't give Bob Cratchit an extra lump of coal to keep warm in December. That's not hardness of heart. That's something else. Hardness of heart, number one, it's the inability to see God's interaction or connection with a process. It's insensitivity to the spiritual influences on our lives. As Pharaoh was insensitive to the nature of the plagues that kept striking Egypt. They were from God and he couldn't see it. It's insensitivity to the potential for God's involvement in the physical realm. Like the disciples, they were not sensitive enough to know that Jesus could control the storm. As Pharaoh could not discern God's involvement in the plagues in the Red Sea. It's failure to be impressed with miracles that go on around us. The disciples saw, we'll get into this in a second, the disciples saw incredible miracles and the miracles that were actually happening in their hands, and they didn't recognize it and they didn't think about it. Well, I'm sure every one of us in this room can write down a list of miracles that have been performed on our behalf. So when the chips are down, do we forget those things? Do we lose faith because we haven't analyzed? God must have been involved in this case because there was no way out. God helped us. So make a list analyze the experiences of our lives and record them and remember them and put them together. That's what we need to do to fight hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is the failure to be impressed with the miracles that are going on around us. It's the failure to consider the spiritual as well as the physical. It's spiritual stupidity. It's spiritual obtuseness. It's being spiritually dull. It's having a low spiritual IQ. It's a spiritual disease. Actually, the Greek word is sclerocardia. Sounds like arteriosclerosis or something, doesn't it? It's a spiritual disease which can and does affect Christians. And it causes Christians sometimes, as we'll see the apostles do, try to solve problems, any kind of problems, using only physical resources. The Israelites saw God's incredible works for 40 years, you know, following a pillar of fire through the desert. And when Moses came down to go into the door of the tabernacle, the pillar of fire would descend right to the tabernacle. They saw that for 40 years. What happened? Hebrews 3:7 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they always do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." And the writer of Hebrews, again, in verse 12 in the same chapter, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So sin is a cause. Sin is a cause. We can confuse. You know, God will allow us to sin, and he won't jerk back on the reins. He might just let you go. And if we believe that God doesn't care about sin because of inaction on his part, because he doesn't strike us down, that can cause our hearts to be hardened. If repetitive habitual sin causes hardness of heart in that way. Hebrews 3:15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, the 40 years in the wilderness. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we can confuse God's mercy in action and inaction for our sin with the idea that God's not really there. God's not really concerned about our sins. So that's how sin hardens us. All right. Further, hardness of heart is the inability to hear, see, remember, draw correct conclusions about the spirit realm. Let's look at the disciples. They were repeatedly shown a really fantastic miracle of a particular kind, the feeding of the 5,000. Let's look at Matthew 14. "When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy themselves some food.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" Now, they didn't have any food. But I don't believe that Christ made a frivolous statement. He wanted them to provide food for 5,000 people. I believe he expected the disciples to be able to provide a meal somehow. There was something in their training or their experience or their teaching that Jesus expected them to use. But they said to him in verse 17, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So the disciples look at the resources, and the only resources they see are physical. They don't see spiritual resources, they see physical resources. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, "Bring them to me." He commanded the multitudes to sit down, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and they were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments. Now, he's handing these morsels of food out to the disciples, and the disciples are distributing it. So I can see them breaking off bread and breaking off little pieces of fish. And they just keep doing that and doing that and doing that. And the miracle is happening in their hands, right? It had to be the way it was. The miracle was the food was being multiplied in their hands as they handled it. And then they take up 12 fragments or baskets full of fragments. So then only a couple chapters later, Matthew 15, there's 4,000 people. Matthew 15, 32, Jesus calls his disciples. He says, I have compassion on the multitude because they've been with me for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Well, this is only days later. The disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and he gave thanks and he broke them. And he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate, and they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And there were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So apparently the disciples were not learning from their experience with God. They were not learning about the availability of spiritual resources. So we need to learn from this. We need to rely on how God has dealt with each of us in the past and learn something from it. Now, same story, but a different gospel. Let's look at Mark 6 and verse 46. When he sent them away, I guess that means the multitude, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. This must have been the time that Peter walked out to him. And he would have passed by, but when he saw them walking in the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked to them and said, be of good cheer, it is I. Don't be afraid. So he went up into the boat, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood. In the King James, it said they have not considered, and the sense of the Greek word is they had not put it together. They've just seen the miraculous feeding of 5,000 and the miraculous feeding of 4,000. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They hadn't put it together. It means they hadn't analyzed the situation. They hadn't meditated on their experiences. They had not made the connections. They had not correctly analyzed their experiences. They had not correctly drawn the right conclusions. So they're in a situation where Christ expects them to exercise faith, and they haven't done it. So in Mark 8 and verse 15, he charged them saying, this is a couple chapters later. He doesn't offer any criticism or correction there. But in Mark 15, he gets back to it. Mark 8, verse 15. He charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And their reason, now they're getting confused because they've just had these 2 experiences with bread where they weren't prepared. They didn't have any bread. They couldn't feed the multitudes. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? He's talking about leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And they think, oh man, he's on the bread thing again. He's still mad at us because we didn't have any bread to feed all those thousands of people. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Don't you perceive or understand? He said, is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? And having ears, don't you hear? And don't you remember? So hardening our hearts is something we do. The disciples had blocked out the miracles they had seen regarding the feeding of the multitude. And they were thinking totally in the physical realm and they were ignoring spiritual possibilities. So Jesus continues, Mark 8:19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And he said, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? 7. So he said, how is it you don't understand? How is it you don't understand? I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about things in the spirit realm. And there are spiritual possibilities that you aren't considering. How come you don't get it? This is a spiritual duh, right? Homer Simpson, duh. It took a long time for the disciples to overcome this. They took a lot of criticism from Jesus for hardness of heart, and he clearly expected them to grasp something they were not getting. So, could there be something that he expects from us that he's not getting? Christ was generally patient with the disciples. He forgave sins, and he did not grow impatient with sinners, but he did seem to grow impatient with unbelief and hardness of heart. And that was one thing that he chewed people out for. He criticized, he reproached. And the onadezo, the word sometimes means to chide or to insult. Christ clearly expected more of the disciples. So if we want to be the friends of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, does he expect more of us as well? Now, what is hardness of heart? Number three, hardness of heart is the natural condition of the natural mind of man. It's the carnal response to the spirit realm. It's spiritual stupidity. It's being spiritually obtuse. It's having a low spiritual IQ. And that's the way every one of us is until we're converted. It's the inability or the failure to exercise spiritual discernment. And Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, God has revealed them to his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? That's why this ring means something to me, but it wouldn't mean anything to my cats. If I put this on the floor for the cats, they'd roll it around until they got tired of playing with it or knocked it under the furniture and lost it. It means something to me. It's very important to me because I have the spirit of man. But it doesn't mean anything to my cats. God revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things all we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, when Christ was having all these adventures on the sea and with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, the disciples did not have the Spirit of God. You remember, I think it was after his resurrection, but before the day of Pentecost, he breathed on the disciples and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received it yet, and they wouldn't receive it until Pentecost. But he did that symbolically. I when I read that, I remember that he breathed into Adam the breath of life, physical breath. And then he breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Spirit, which is like breath, like wind in some way. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the disciples overcame their hardness of heart with the power of the Holy Spirit. So, to avoid hardness of heart, we need to analyze our lives. Your calling, your own calling, that's a miracle. Who tried to, when you understood the gold that was the truth that God gave to you, did any of you try to tell your friends and your family about it? I did. It was as clear as a bell to me. I thought, this little church, if this church could only get its message out to the world, the whole world would revel in this knowledge. And I told my friends and my family and the people at work, and they thought I was an idiot. It was a miracle that I could understand it but because they were not given spiritual hearts, the Spirit of God, they couldn't understand it. That's a miracle. If you had that experience, remember that. That's a miracle. Begin making a list of the miracles that God has worked in your life so that when you need another miracle, you won't be hard of heart. We need miracles all the time. We need help. We need blessing. And hardness of heart will block that. The apostles didn't put it together. They didn't consider the miracle of the feeding of the multitudes. And if we don't put together our calling and all the other miracles that God has performed on our behalf, we'll suffer hardness of heart too. We need to put together the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the things like that that have happened in our lives. We need to think about those things and analyze them and consider them to avoid hardness of heart. We need to think about and remember the times that God has worked on our behalf to save us from danger, to inspire us, to give us courage. We need to meditate on the miracles we have experienced. You can believe that the things that have happened, the beneficial things that have happened, the way things worked out, you can convince yourself it was just a coincidence. Really? If you do that, you've hardened your heart. So Jesus is gracious and merciful when repentant sinners confess their errors. He's less tolerant when Christians display faithlessness, unbelief, and when they harden their hearts, when they deny that he has intervened on their behalf time and time again. To be his friends, we must exercise faith and be sensitive to spiritual influences and the events that go on around us. We must show Jesus that we trust him. We must read the word of God in order to receive faith. And when we're filled with faith and trust God and are filled with spiritual sensitivity and good understanding, we will be much more attractive to Jesus as his friends.